Foundations Lesson Number 19, Stewardship, Tithing, and Giving, Part 2. Going on to Roman numeral number 2 on our outline, let's now look at the practice of tithing. In order to talk about the tithe, we first need to take a look at something called the sacred portion. Ownership is defined in two ways: who has the right to use the property which is owned, and, more importantly, who doesn't have the right to use the property that's owned. So if Demetrius owns a tan pickup truck, he paid for it, he has the title to it, then he's able to use it when he wants to. But, more importantly, he also has the right to tell other people that they can't use that tan pickup truck. He has the right to restrict other people from using it. Why? Because it's his. They can't use it unless they first get his permission. So if somebody rightfully tells you that you can't use the purple thingamawob that's in front of them, you know that they own it. We see God doing something very similar with the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden right from the very beginning. He defines ownership for them. How does he do it? Let's read from the book of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Verse 9 of this same chapter tells us that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed by God in the middle of the garden, not on the outskirts, but right in the center. What's the significance of the man and the woman, and ideally their descendants, not being able to eat from a tree at the very center of the garden? It was there to remind them that the one who owned the garden, who had the right to tell them what they could and could not use, had instructed them that the fruit of that tree was forbidden. The fact that they couldn't eat from the tree reminded them constantly that they didn't own any of the garden. That's how the Lord introduced them to the concept of the sacred portion. The sacred portion is something that's off limits to us, and it serves to remind us that the one who owns everything has said that we may not use it, that we may not derive any benefit from it. So our not being allowed to use the sacred portion should help us recollect that we don't own any of the rest of what we get to use either. There have always been consequences to not acknowledging God's ownership of everything. In the Garden of Eden, those consequences were severe. The woman and the man disobeyed God. As a result of their sin, they were transformed into beings who had a sin nature. They were expelled from the garden, and they suffered other judgments. It doesn't pay to mess with God's sacred portion. The next example of the sacred portion comes from the book of Joshua. God told the Israelites that he'd wipe out the seven nations that lived in the land of Canaan and that he'd give their land to the Israelites as an inheritance. He told the Israelites that it wasn't because of their righteousness, but because of the wickedness of those who lived there that he was giving them the land. And he told them that he was keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants would live in that land as their inheritance. The first city the Israelites took was the city of Jericho. Very specific instructions were given about the plunder of that city, as well as about the city itself. Let's read from Joshua chapter 6. Joshua speaking, he says, "The city, Jericho, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." I want to note here that the Hebrew term translated as devoted refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Verse 26. "At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates.'" Many generations later, we read in 1 Kings 16:34, In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua son of Nun. So here we see what God instituted as the sacred portion of the promised land. The city of Jericho, the first city taken, was to be completely destroyed. None of the soldiers were allowed to take any of the plunder for themselves. And for the generations to come, anyone who tried to rebuild the ruins of Jericho would suffer the devastating loss of their oldest and youngest sons. That's pretty severe. Why did Jericho have to be handled this way? Because the Creator of all things was helping the future citizens of the land understand his ownership. He wanted to make sure that even generations later, the Israelites who walked by the pile of rubble that was once known as the city of Jericho would be reminded that their forefathers didn't conquer the land by themselves, that the one who owns all lands provided it for them to inhabit. It was the result of a promise from the Almighty to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When inhabitants would come upon the devastated ruins of Jericho, they were to realize that the one who owns the promised land had commanded them that this first city taken was off limits to them. It was the sacred portion. His ownership gave him the right to issue that command. So once again, we see that the sacred portion is something that's off limits to us, and it serves to remind us that we're not owners, just managers. Unfortunately, some people didn't take God seriously. Achan, son of Carmi of the tribe of Judah, took some of the plunder. Joshua and the Israelites stoned him to death in punishment for his sin, just as God had directed. Then, many generations later, when Ahab, son of Omri, was king of northern Israel, a man named Hiel from the city of Bethel, which was just down the road from the ruins of Jericho, decided to rebuild Jericho. He lost his oldest and youngest sons because of it, just as Joshua had declared it would happen. It doesn't pay to mess with God's sacred portion. The next biblical example of the sacred portion on our outline involves time. Again, God instituted something very practical to help his people remember that all time that they had was because of his generous provision. Deuteronomy 5, starting in verse 12, says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor your alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So we see that under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God required every worshiper to observe one day in seven as a day where no work was to be done. And this day was called the Sabbath day. Under the New Covenant, the New Testament, which we are now under, the observance of the Sabbath day has been fulfilled in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Also in Romans 14:5 and Hebrews 4:6-11, we read about the issue of the fulfillment of the Sabbath day under the New Covenant. I invite you to read those passages at your convenience. However, under the covenant that was established between God and his people at Mount Sinai after the Israelites left Egypt, one day in seven was holy. Why? Because the one who made time said that this one portion of time was not to be used for self. Hands off. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day. It was the sacred portion. So on the Sabbath day, the Israelites could worship. On the Sabbath day, the Israelites could eat. But they weren't allowed to work, and they weren't allowed to buy or sell. Tragically, we see again that the defilement of God's sacred portion brings great consequence. A man was found doing the work of gathering wood on the Sabbath day. You can read about it in Numbers 15:32-36. He was sentenced to death for his act of disobedience. So we see from these three examples in Scripture that the sacred portion was something God instituted, which was to remind his people that he was the owner of everything. They got to handle what was left over after the sacred portion was left unused, but it all belonged to him. And their leaving the sacred portion unused was an acknowledgement of his ownership. Not leaving it unused carried significant consequences. With that in mind, let's now turn our attention to the sacred portion of our income. I'm reading from the prophet Malachi chapter 3. It says, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Here God declares that the Israelites were not bringing the whole tithe to God as the law of God had commanded. The word tithe simply means tenth part, one-tenth, or 10%. So the first 10% of each Israelite's income should have been given to God by bringing it into the local storehouse, but they hadn't been doing that, and apparently they had no plans to start obeying God in that area. So God gave Malachi this message to remind the people of their responsibility, but also to point out the vast difference in the quality of life they'd be experiencing if they were to tithe compared to what they were experiencing at the time by not tithing. So it's clear from God's word that 90% of our income with the blessing of God goes further than 100% of our income without His blessing. Let me say that again. 90% of our income with the blessing of God goes further than 100% of our income without His blessing. If we take the sacred portion of our income, the tithe, and give it to God as we should, we acknowledge God as the owner of our income, and He in turn blesses us so that we end up better off than if we'd used the sacred portion for our own purposes. Some people claim that the tithe was something to be done under the Old Testament law, but that it doesn't apply today, but that's incorrect. Jesus Himself said that we should not neglect tithing, not leave it undone. Listen to what He says. Matthew 23:23, Jesus is speaking. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Luke 11:42, Jesus is speaking. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Jesus Himself has said that we should be practicing justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. But while we're submitting to God in those important areas, we should not be neglecting the tithe, not leaving it undone, even when it comes to small amounts of our income like garden herbs and such. So, since Jesus said so, we still need to tithe today under the new covenant. Having heard from Jesus that tithing is still for today, let's go back to the passage of Scripture we read earlier from Malachi chapter 3 and look at some of the other things He says about the tithe. He tells us that if someone takes the tithe for themselves, bad things happen. Where have we heard that before? And because of the spiritual condition of the people Malachi is talking to, some harsh language is used. He calls them robbers and tells them they're under a curse. But it's plain enough to see that tithing brings the blessing of God, and not tithing carries consequences with it. He also tells us what to do with this tithe, the first tenth of our income. He says to take the whole tithe, not to split it up, and to bring it into the storehouse. And without going into detail, the Old Testament storehouse is equivalent to the New Testament church. So we bring the first 10% of all our income, and without designating any of it for a particular cause, because after all, it's not a good idea to tell God how to spend his money. We bring it into the local church where we attend regularly. We give it joyfully with no strings attached, and God blesses our obedience. The truth that we should give the Lord the first and best tenth of everything is stated in Scripture in these words, Proverbs 3:9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats brim over with new wine. Exodus 23:19. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Since the Lord is a great, mighty, and awesome King, it would be very inappropriate and very embarrassing for us to give him our leftovers. I invite you to check out the pamphlet entitled How to Tithe, which is included in the additional resources section of this webpage. There you'll find some helpful particulars about how God has designed the tithe to function. There's one more amazing detail that Malachi mentions which I don't want to leave out, and that's this. It's okay to test God in this area. Now, we're not supposed to test God in other areas, but here the scripture clearly says in verse 10, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven." I picture God in his gentleness, in his love, in his tender care, realizing that some people might have a hard time grasping the concept that 9/10 of their income with his blessing really does go further than 10/10 of their income without his blessing. So he says, "Go ahead. I give you permission to test me in this." Like the commercial of old says, "Try it, you'll like it." I once heard a preacher say, "The tithe is our rent payment to God for living on his earth and breathing his air. You don't want to get evicted." I appreciated the humor of putting it that way, so I wanted to share that quote with you. Before going on to the next section, I wanted to relay some testimonies to you. First testimony. A farmer received a $100,000 profit on the sale of some land. He was encouraged to give a tithe to his church, but he decided not to do it. Shortly thereafter, he was burning some brush on the back of his property. A strong wind came and blew the fire over his fence and into his neighbor's field. The neighbor sued for damages. The total cost to the farmer was $10,000. Second testimony. A successful Christian businessman listened to his neighbor explain how sick their baby was, how their car had broken down, and how a series of other unexpected expenses had come upon them. The businessman asked this Christian neighbor, "Are you tithing?" The neighbor replied, "We can't afford to tithe. We're barely meeting our bills now." The businessman encouraged him to make the following analysis. "Why don't you add up all of the unexpected bills that you received during the past months and see if they don't equal the tithe that you haven't been paying?" The neighbor checked over his expenses from the past several months. He itemized all the unexpected bills. To his amazement, he discovered that it was almost exactly the same amount that his tithe would have been. This neighbor was experiencing the truth of God's principles regarding the tithe. If we fail to give the tithe, God does not rebuke the devourer. Third testimony. Some years ago, a woman from our church made $20 a week babysitting children. When she heard what the scripture says about tithing, she asked God, "God, do you really need my $2 every week?" To which the Lord replied, "No, but I want your obedience." She started tithing and was greatly blessed because of it. On a personal note, when my wife and I first got married, we didn't have much income, but we always gave a minimum of 10% to our local church, plus missions offerings. 3 years later, when we left that town, we had furniture and other items stored with friends or relatives in 4 or 5 different places. We always took that as a clear illustration of what God says in His words, "And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." We couldn't fit all our belongings into our small apartment, so friends stored some of it for us. We can continue to testify to this day that God blesses those who tithe obediently.